Today we're going to be discussing Amos. Let's start with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." And then look at chapter 3, if you will, and I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 8. "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can you walk together except they agree? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no trap is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealed his secret unto his servant the prophets. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" And then if you'll go to chapter 5, 18 to 21. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I will not take delight in your solemn assemblies." And then if you'll go to chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 we read, "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. And then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more." And then lastly, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more." Well, the purpose of Amos's prophecy, of course, is to awaken Israel and its surrounding nation to the fact that they must be responsible and they must be accountable to their sins. The national accountability for national sins is really the whole theme of this book. National accountability for national sins. But of course, it must also touch on personal accountability for personal sins as well. You must remember that Amos wrote this, and he was a contemporary with Hosea and Isaiah and Jonah as well. So while Jonah and Isaiah and Hosea were saying things, Amos was there. The ministries overlapped in actual fact. And of course, it was at the time of Jeroboam the second, the son that we read this morning of Joash, king of Israel. So it's important for us to get a background to this whole prophecy of Amos. He was a herdsman of Tekoa. His name means burden or burden bearer. And it provides the key to the whole message, that name. That's why God places such importance on names. There's no better testimony could be given, however, but for Amos's own words, which we find in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what he says. "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel." From this testimony, we see that Amos was not a graduate of the school of prophets by any means. He was just a simple herdsman. And nor had he any formal religious training. He had no academic preparation for the mission for which God called him. None whatsoever. But he was a man of God, and God called him. And previously, when we discussed Elijah, we must remember that if the prophet vision was born in Elijah, in the silence of God's Mount Horeb, of Sinai, then it certainly came to full flower in the prophet Amos. Amos was the first prophet that ever wrote his prophecies. He actually wrote them. The others didn't do that. He was the very first. The Old Testament prophets, of course, were not foretellers. They were forthtellers. Forthtellers. They spoke forth God's word. They spoke forth God's word. The prophets were predictors of the Messiah. But more, they were among the very first who dreamed God's dream of a Messiah. And so we see Amos was the mouthpiece of God, the very mouthpiece of God. And when Amos defended his call, he said, I was minding my own business as a shepherd when God took me from behind my flock. He almost kidnapped me and brought me in. Like some lamb seized by a mountain lion, I was seized by God's word. That's what he's trying to indicate to us. The lion has roared. Who will fear, he says? Who will fear? And the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? He was saying, God told me to go, and I did what he told me to do. Amos roared with the roar of God, the lion. I love that. God roaring like the roar of a lion. For a boy who grew up in Africa, and that's where I grew up, the roar of a lion was very important to me. In fact, I'd like to tell you that I heard the roar of lion in the wilds, but the only time I ever heard the roar of lions was from a zoo, because we lived only 2 miles from the zoo. And you know, every morning we heard the roar of lions. Isn't that amazing? Now, it would have sounded much better if I told you I walked through the darkest parts of Africa and heard a lion, but it's not true. I heard it in the zoo, but it was still a roar, a mighty roar every morning, and it was wonderful, and I can remember it very well indeed. Well, God is roaring like that to the children of Israel in this prophecy. His first and perhaps his last sermon, Amos, but it was an unforgettable scene. I want you to look at the scene with me. It was the most high and holy day of the nation of Israel, the yearly celebration at Bethel. Think of it now. Just go back those thousands and thousands of years and think that you were there. On this day, the people worshipped at the shrine of civil religion. It was a mixing of patriotism and religion, if you want. The state and the church joined arms, and they sang, God bless our Israel. And they meant it. They had good reason to be happy. They were at the height of all military power at that particular time. And they were the height of all prosperity at that particular time. This occurred in the 8th century Israel, the greatest height of military strength at all time, in fact. And Jeroboam II was rating high marks on the polls. And everybody was very happy. Everybody was very happy. This yearly celebration at Bethel then was like an inauguration of a president, perhaps. People were dressed to the kill, you know. Wonderful. Can you imagine the gowns that the women wore? I know one lady who was there, and I can just imagine what gown she wore. And I can guarantee you she wore a hat, because she never goes to places like that without a hat. And beautiful gowns. The men were all dressed to kill. And there was music and fanfare. And the priests were there, and the poets were there. And there were prayers. And the pastors were there. And in the middle of the ceremony, in walked an unknown, poorly dressed herdsman. Can you imagine? Way down south he came. And he walked in. And everybody looked at him and said, he's obviously come to the wrong place. He's scruffy looking. Short little guy, probably. I'm guessing, I don't know. He may have been tall, but I can just, in my mind's eye, I can see him walking in, a scruffy looking thing with a scruffy beard. And in he walked. And all of a sudden, everybody looked at him. He's obviously not welcome. Not welcome at all. Well, you know, he part of the year he tended a poor man's variety of sheep, and the other part of the year he gathered a sycamore fruit. A sycamore fruit is like a fig. It's not as good. It's not a pure fig. They say that it's a cross between a fig and a, I don't know whether it's a raspberry or some other berry. I can't imagine it, but that's what I'm told it looked like anyway. So he used to pick these off sycamore trees half of the year, and he used to look after scruffy sheep for the rest of the half of the year. So you can imagine what he looked like. Known only as Amos of the Shepherds of Tekoa, because that's the only thing ever said about him. We don't know whether he had parents. Of course he had parents. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know where he came from. Just out of the blue. And that's beautiful, because we don't want to listen to what happened to him and where he was or who he was or where he came from. We want to know what God says about him and what God is saying about his people Israel and about you and me. So it's not important that we hear about him. But the crowd was confused and nervous at first as he stood up to speak. What would this rude intruder say? But soon their anxiety gave way to approval and to applause. You see, he knew how to put the right ideas into the right sequence. And he knew how to use the right verbal skill. Listen to what he said. He shouted out, for the sins of Syria, of Damascus, I will punish them, says the Lord. And immediately, from the crowd of people, we heard, Amen! Punish them, Lord! Punish them, because of course they were their enemies. And almost, it's reminiscent of a field artillery, how he continues. He goes from north to south and from east to west, and he zeroes in at the target in the middle. Listen to it. And then he shouts, for the sins of Gaza, the Philistines, I will destroy them, says the Lord. And another lot of amens rise. Oh, yes, Lord, destroy them. People were getting interested in this scruffy little guy. And then for the sins of Tyre, that's Phoenicia, I will send proper punishment to them. And again, they all rise up and say, punish them, Lord, punish them. They're our enemies. The amen, amen, cry the lobbyists and the judges and the senators as they listen to this man speaking. All of a sudden, he's become popular. And for the sins of Edom and Ammon and Moab, I will repay them. And the whole crowd with one voice rises and says, yes, crush them, Lord. It was a spontaneous applause. The preacher may be a little scruffy. He may be bearded. He may look not the part, but he sure is saying the right thing. And they were receptive. They were wide open for the next thing that he said. And then he leaned forward. And as he leaned forward, they leaned forward. They said, tell us more. You little guy, whoever you are, wherever you come from, we want to hear more. And they waited for him, expectantly. And then the next denunciation from the Lord. And Amos must have hit them between the eyes. For the sins of Israel, for your sins, God is going to punish you. And there was silence, absolute silence, a stunned silence. You could hear a pin drop, a pin drop. And the crowd listened. And Amos went on. You sell your righteousness for cash. You buy and sell the needy for a miserable pair of sandals. All this is in the Word of God. I'm extracting it from the Word of God. You trample the heads of the poor into the dust. And then he looked at the men and he said, a man and his father have intercourse with the same slave girl, and you so profane my holy name. And then he looked at the women. And I've watered this down because of this congregation this morning. He looked at the overnourished woman and said, you grow fat like the well-fed cows of Bashan. You mistreat the weak and you oppress the poor. And you demand liquor from your husbands. That's what the Word of God says. I've watered it down a little. And he turned to the judges and he said, your courts of law are a sham. An absolute sham. The rich and the famous get preferential treatment. The poor and the forgotten get no justice at all. And then he said, you've been crooked so long you don't know what straight is. Let me show you a straight line. I saw the Lord, he says. And he was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. Amos, what do you see? I said a plumb line. A string with a blob of lead at the bottom. That's what a plumb line is. This plumb line I now set in the midst of my people, God said. In the midst of my people. You see, only God's word can set God's people straight. A plumb line. You see, there's a plumb line in God's building. He removes the old walls when tested by the plumb line and when found guilty. Truth requires the removal of falsehood. And he uses a plumb line in every Christian's life, in everybody's life. He builds in truth and reality with a plumb line. He builds in holiness and purity with a plumb line. And he builds to perfection according to the rule of right with a plumb line. That's what our Lord does. And in our life building, it should also be so. Truth should be our object. We should be using a plumb line. Not according to the eye of man. Man's eye never sees straight. But according to fact, not half-truths. We should build by the word in God's sight, after Christ's example, by the Spirit, unto holiness. That's what a plumb line gives us. In our building of the church, it should also be so. We should teach the scriptures as they are, the pure, unadulterated word of God. God breathed every word of it. Every word in this book is from God. Theonustos, everyone knows. God breathed every word of it. And it's true, and it's a living word, and it's powerful, and everything shall pass away, but this word shall never pass away. A plumb line, a plumb line. And then we should do it as a testing. We may use it on the wall of self-righteousness, on the wall of conceit, on boasting, and on pride. Let's take that plumb line out. That's what God was saying. On the wall of careless living, let's take that plumb line out. On the wall of trust in formal religion, oh, formal religion, where thousands and millions of people are sitting in churches today, singing the songs that you sing, but they don't understand a word of it, where there's no Spirit of God, purely just religion, man-made religion, ritual, ceremony. God wants us to take out that plumb line and measure ourselves and see to it that we never have that in this little church. And then on the wall of reliance upon merely hearing the gospel. Oh, how many people don't know Jesus Christ. But even the demons know Jesus Christ and they tremble. Knowing him is not sufficient. The plumb line is necessary. Let us measure our love for the Lord. God says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Do we obey him? Get the plumb line out. And so God was talking about the plumb line, the plumb line. And then the question should be asked, what is truth? You know, in Africa, and this is something I do know of Africa, I saw once in a kraal, in a place where some Zulu men and women were sitting, a missionary, teaching these Zulu boys and girls from the Word of God. And he had obviously taught them for some time. And he said to them, what is truth? What is truth? And the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen probably in all my life, a little boy, 16, 17, 18, got up, and he took a cane, a stick, and he drew a straight line. And he said, that is truth. Straight line. And then the missionary said, what is untruth? What is lies? What is deceit? And another little boy came up, and he drew a line which is curves all the way down. Deceit. A plumb line is straight. He's dead straight. And that's what God was trying to tell Israel at that time. Then Amos turned to the religious folk in the crowd. He wasn't through with everybody. He'd spoken to the people. And of course, the religious crowd were on this side of the room. Or it may have been that side. Makes no difference, but on a side. And he turned to the religious folk in the crowd, the preachers and the churchgoers. And then he gave even a harder word. This is what God has to say to you, he said. You come to church and you use my name, but you ignore the needs of your neighbor. You have religion, but you don't have love. You know, love. His love, God's love, not the love that the world has. The world's love is this. As long as he or she fulfills my needs, I love him or I love her. But God's love, an unconditional love. You don't have love for people, he said. For that reason, I despise your so-called worship services. This is what he says. Read it. When you take up offerings, I turn my head. You sing hymns, but they are like noises in my ears. Chapter 5, 23. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. It's no good praising and worshiping and honoring God. Of course we must praise and worship and honor God. Of course we want to do that. Of course we love doing that. But without that plumb line, without the sincerity and the truth that goes with it, it means nothing to God. God says, here's what I want. Beautiful. Chapter 5, verse 24. Here's what I want from you, God says. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. An ever-flowing stream. Righteousness, that's what I want. Sidney Harris, that great commentator, wrote. And of course, in writing this, he evoked a great deal of comment, I must tell you. Comment is still continuing. He said, God could do well with less praise from his children and more imitation. Now, I don't agree that we mustn't praise God. You know that. We praise God here very effectively through the Holy Spirit. Not that we do it, but our ineffective praise is taken by the Spirit of God and laid at the feet of Almighty. We must praise. But praise is nothing unless we're right with God. We should try to imitate God more, Christ more. That word was not popular, and of course it was probably just as unpopular as Amos's prophecy was. But here is what concerns God most. Not elaborate ritual, we see. Not even perfect doctrine, although that's important. But right living, that's what God wants from us. It's not what issues forth from our mouth. God reads our hearts. It's the heart that God wants right with him. So it's right living that he wants. Let justice roll down like waters, chapter 5, 24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, we read. What he's really saying is, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, a torrent of doing good. That's what God is saying, a torrent of doing good, like waters, like ever-flowing waters. And you may miss that ever-flowing waters. When I read it the first time, I found myself saying overflowing waters, which is not true. It's ever-flowing streams. That's what it says. It's a remarkable image. God's justice and righteousness are the life-giving streams of society. They replenish the barren land. They're like ever-flowing streams. They must come not like floodwaters that periodically wash and rush over perched land, causing ruin. I've seen that too. In Africa, many of the rivers are absolute. You can walk over them during certain seasons of the year. They're absolutely dry. In fact, you would never believe that any water has ever been in them. And then all of a sudden, when the torrential rains come, they come down in torrents. And I have seen vast amounts of land just covered with water. People drown. Houses being lifted off their foundations. Many, many beasts being just drowned and taken down to sea. An unbelievable sight. I've already had to turn back when I was traveling in Mozambique once with a group of people. Had to turn back because the bridge had been washed away. And that happens very often in many countries of the world. God says, don't be like that. Don't come down in one torrent, wash clean, get everything right, and then be dry again the next year. So many Christians are like that, aren't they? They come down with all the enthusiasm of the world for 3 or 4 months, and then they're back in the world again. God says, no, I don't want that. I want consistency, an ever-flowing stream. And implicit in the image is a warning of judgment here. Implicit in that is a very great and important warning of judgment. Like an ever-flowing stream, God's justice must flow. When we dam up the flowing waters of justice with a dam of our greed, or a dam of our prejudice, or a dam of our jealousy, or deceit, or selfishness, then the earth begins to wither. The waters heap up furiously against the walls of the dam, and until finally they break through, destroying the dam completely. And the torrential waters pouring over the land, causing such destruction. That's what many of our lives are like. Hot and cold, hot and cold. When this happens, God's justice becomes judgment in our lives, as it was in Israel. And that's right, that his righteousness has turned into wrath. God is not only a God of love, he's a God of wrath as well. God does not only love, he hates sin. And like an ever-flowing stream, God needs more than mere ritualistic kindness. He wants to read our hearts and see where we stand before him. God wants justice. What is justice? Just dealing, just conduct, integrity, impartiality, fair representation of the facts, not half-truths. God wants justice. Let justice roll down like waters, he says, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Remember a few years back when we all heard of Ethiopia's plight and we saw on TV practically every day and read in every newspaper throughout the world of these poor people dying of starvation? You recall that a few years back. And you know the first thing we did, we went to our pocketbooks, we gave, didn't we? And then we found out, 6 months afterwards, that so much was given that they couldn't distribute it. And all this grain was on the docks of one of the biggest ports in Africa, but they couldn't distribute it. And eventually I understand that even the rats ate most of it. Unbelievable. But you see, it wasn't a constant and steady help. It was almost like a flash in the pan. Let's give it. And it was too late because we gave too much too late. And God says, don't give too much too late to me. I want a constant flow. Your love must be constant to me. Constant. Justice needs to be like a rolling water, like an ever-flowing stream. No stops and starts. It's far more than occasional guilt-ridden splurges, but rather a constant and a patient and a persistent and ever-flowing stream. That's what God wants. You know, Jesus said the same thing in a different way when we read Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For ye pay ye tithes of mint and dill and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, and the judgment and the mercy and the faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. He calls them blind guides, which strain at a gnat, but they swallow a camel. So true, so true. But these words from God were not easy words that Amos gave the people of Israel. In fact, they even got harder. Amos said, you talk about the future day of the Lord, when the Lord God will come to earth and fix things. You think God will defend you and judge your enemies. Instead, it will be a day of darkness for you, because you've ignored God's demands. Woe to you, he says. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You will be like a man running from a lion and running headlong into a bear. And then finding yourself in your house, thinking that you have found the day of the Lord, and you'll lean against the wall, and a snake will bite you. What a description. Fearful description. Having fought off the lion, having fought off the bear, thinking that you have now found the day of the Lord, and a snake bites you. Because your heart is wrong, he says. Your heart is wrong. That's what God was saying to Israel. Your heart is wrong. It's not the outward manifestation of religion that I seek. I seek your heart. That's what he was saying. That's what he was saying. And you know, the same words can be spoken to us these days, particularly those who talk so glibly about the rapture and speak of how glorious it is. that the Christians will escape the tribulation that God has planned for others. Sometimes I shudder when I hear that. Oh, thank God, we're going to be saved. Never mind them. Terrible. Perhaps we should change that thought. Never mind them. Never mind them. You know what Amos warned? He said, you may have a surprise in store for you. That's what he said to Israel. Now, I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation. God forbid that from this platform I would ever say that. Because I would say, therefore, that Christ's work alone is not sufficient. And it is. That all sufficient work of Christ is all we need. We are born again by the Spirit of God. The blood of the Lamb has made us righteous. And when that's been done, nothing can take it from us. But we should beware how we speak about this. Amos had another vision. It was a basket of ripe fruit. You're ripe about to spoil, he says. You're ripe and you're about to spoil. Amos told the people, you are that basket of ripe fruit. You see, this speaks of the certainty of God's judgment. Israel is ripe for judgment. Many people are ripe for judgment. Many people have been sinning and are ripe for judgment. And the only way they can get out of that judgment is to run to the cross of Jesus Christ. But then came the darkest prophecy of all, certainly of all. All Amos's words were hard, but this one was the worst of all. Oh, by far. Oh, it was very hard. But there is something far worse than hearing the hard words of a just God. It's hearing nothing at all. You see, he said, there's a famine coming that is much worse than a famine you've ever known before. Greater than any loss of grain and hunger. Worse than any shortage of oil and gas, we might say. That's what he would be saying to you and me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send the famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a famine of thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. The final price of continual disobedience is this, that God will make his word so scarce that no one will be able to find it. How privileged we are to be able to have God's word. You have 4 or 5 or 6 Bibles in your homes, I bet you. But there are places on this earth today where people don't have a Bible. We send Bibles out, as you know, Spanish Bibles in America and different other translations and languages to other parts of the world. You know that people have a hunger for God's word. You can't appreciate it. You can't almost believe it because you have so many Bibles. But there's still such a shortage of Bibles. God's word does not go out. But here God is warning them, I'm going to stop talking to you if you are continually walking in the other direction. That's what he's saying. Well, you can guess, Amos didn't become the king's favorite preacher, did he? He couldn't possibly be. In the 7th chapter of Amos, we have a comic confrontation between Amos and the king's priest, Amaziah. Amaziah sent a message to King Jeroboam and said, Amos has conspired against you. Half-truth again, you see? You know, you hear a half-truth and it sounds good. And before you know where you are, you're believing it as a full truth. Amos has conspired against you, he said. The land is not able to bear his words. And that's the truth. They couldn't bear his hard words. Truer words were never spoken. And sometimes we cannot bear God's word, but never can we afford to ignore it. Oh, there's sometimes when we open his word and it's so strict with us, we have to change our ways. We've got to turn right around. We've got to give up so many things, we think. But we can't afford to ignore it. And then Amaziah confronted Amos face to face and invited him to leave. He said, O man of visions, go back to Judah and prophesy there. That's a love your neighbor attitude, isn't it? You've said enough. You've done enough harm up here. Go to our enemies. Go down to Judah. You can go and prophesy there if you want to. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. And Amos replied, I'm no prophet or a son of a prophet. I'm not here by profession. I'm not here by choice. I'm a herdsman, and I gather fruit from sycamore trees. And I was minding my own business, tending my own flock, when God Almighty took me from behind my flock. Like some sheep seized by a mountain lion, I was seized by the word of God. And then he says, the lion roars, and I can do no other than roar along with him. That's what he was saying to Amaziah. And with that, Amos was thrown out of Bethel. And most likely, as a matter of interest, he went down back south, and he wrote down his visions and he spoke to small groups of his followers, and two of whom might very well have been Hosea, another fellow, maybe a younger man named Isaiah. We don't know for sure, but they lived at that time and I wouldn't be at all surprised. And for Israel, Amos was God's last call to repent. They never had another call. Seek the Lord and live, Amos pleaded to them. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. But the people didn't repent. And the waters of God's justice and righteousness heaped up furiously against the walls of their stubbornness until the waters broke the dam and their sins and their justice turned to judgment. And Israel fell to the Assyrians. And the nation of Israel fell as all other nations have always fallen, not from without, but from within. The inner decay of the people who will not hear God's word is the destruction of a nation. And all our outside nations, all an outside nation does is mop up what's left. But the nation crumbles from inside. And you know that there are root problems in this country of ours. In one sense, Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed because of the wickedness of the Sodomites. They were destroyed because of the lack of righteous people. God promised to save the citizens for the sake of only 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember? Now, Lord taught the Christians are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. There are severe consequences if we become ineffective. Severe consequences. Ineffective Christians, we read in Matthew 5, verse 13. Good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Talking about Christians. In effect, Christians deny the world's needed light. Ye are the light of the world, Matthew 5 tells us. It giveth light to all that are in the house. And when our light is hidden, our world stumbles in darkness. Because John 12:35 tells us, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Whenever God's people turn from his truth and become ineffective, he chastens them by raising up heathen power to rule over them. And we have heathen power to rule over us in this country today. Our day, God has allowed humanism to be raised up to oppress us as Christians because we have turned from his way. That's what we've got to contend with. In our schools, in our government, wherever we are, God promised his people that if they would obey his ways, he would honor them and cause them to rule over their enemies. Deuteronomy 28, verse 13 speaks of that very clearly. On the other hand, if we reject his commandments, he promises that. And Deuteronomy 28 tells us, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord hath sent against thee. And I don't know whether that's not true today, not true in this country of ours. When you see the things that are going on in this particular country today, you must shudder. New York's highest court ruled that the New York State Legislature must determine which human beings are actually persons who are entitled to live. Do you know that? Yes. Byrne versus New York City Health and Hospital Corporation. Isn't it amazing? Do you know that the Attorney General of Delaware issued an opinion stating that a doctor who had failed to kill 2 unborn babies with lethal saline injections could be sued for criminal malpractice? Unbelievable, but true in our country. Do you know that the Californian Supreme Court ruled that a child could sue for being born? Unbelievable. The suit was brought against the Sacramento Hospital, and the court required the hospital to pay $900,000 in damages. Turpin versus Sortini. Actual fact. You say we've got nothing to worry about? Well, maybe we don't. Maybe we can sit here amongst the blue gum trees and not look and see. Maybe we can ignore it and let it go by and say, well, let our kids have the problem. Like Hezekiah, when he was told that he was going to be cut off. He wouldn't be cut off, and he'd be told that his children are going to be cut off. And he said, thank God it's not me. Well, if you want to have that attitude, that's great. But that's what happened to Israel because of that attitude. And we can go on and on and on. Let me read something to you that was stated by the professor of education and psychiatry in the Faculty of Medicine and the Graduate School of Education, Harvard University. Every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill, he stated. Because he comes to school with certain allegiances towards our founding fathers, towards our elected officials, towards his parents, towards a belief in a supernatural being, towards the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you teachers to make all these sick children well by creating the international children of the future. That's what the learned people are saying about our children. And you say that the country's not sick? Well, in Chicago, where an American flag was stretched on a museum floor recently, as part of an exhibit, the patrons were invited to trample on it. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? And you know where I got that from? June's edition of the San Diego Union, written by Patrick Buchanan. At Washington, D.C.'s Corcoran Gallery, A photographic exhibition by Robert Mapplethorne, recently dead of AIDS, featuring men engaging in violent homosexual sex with new children thrown in. And you say we're not sick? Education, culture, music, literature, art is the visible expression of what is within a nation's soul. Its deepest values, its cherished beliefs. And you say we're not sick? Well, I want to tell you that as our rivers and lakes need cleaning up, so does our culture. And we're in a similar position to Israel. When we hear Amos speak of Israel, I don't know whether they were doing anything that we're not doing today. And what do? We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. We're called out from among them. Be ye separate, said the Lord. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We've been anointed by Him. His very Holy Spirit lives within us. How can we remain silent? How can we remain silent? The lion has roared. Is it not time that we roar like the lion, with the lion, and tell the people that they're wrong? And on our knees pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, might convict them, that they may come back to Him. But are we right with Him ourselves? You see, it's got to start with us. It's got to start with one person, perhaps. It's got to start with you, with me. Are we right with Him? Have you put yourself right with the Almighty God? Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you perhaps His child but compromising with Him so that you become ineffective? Satan's greatest ploy to take great men and women, talented men and women, and put them on the back burners by making them too interested in the world, compromising with the world, and becoming ineffective for Jesus Christ. And closing your eyes to what's going on. And even believing this humanistic theory that we've come. As long ago as 1967, Newsweek published this article. The old taboos are dead. The new, more permissive society is taking shape. Its outlines are etched most prominently in the arts, in the increasing nudity and the frankness of today's films. In the blunt, often obscene language in American novels and plays, in the candid lyrics of pop songs, and the undress of the avant-garde ballet, in erotic art and television talk shows, in sheer fashions and franker advertising, the people are breaking the bonds of the Puritan society and helping America to grow up. Over 20 years ago they said it. Yes, and they're right. In Montreal this week we heard the truth from the deadliest front of our 20-year sexual revolution. And it's all started in 67. 54,000 Americans are dead of AIDS. 45,000 Americans are expected to die before the 80s end. More Americans will succumb to blood-borne terror than died in the Vietnam War. And before AIDS runs its course, many, many more will perish. As many, in fact, as they say in World War II, perished. Truly, the broken bonds of the Puritan society has happened. But are we free? Are we free? And let me close with this. According to medical researcher Dr. Gordon Muir, every year there are over 10 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases in the United States. Gonorrhea has become the most common reportable disease in school-aged children, surpassing chickenpox, surpassing measles, surpassing mumps and rubella all combined. And you say we're not sick? You know? Do you say we're not sick? Now you can do something about it. You can go here and say, well, that was very interesting. And I never got that out of Amos before. But I want you to know, that won't help a bit if you don't go home and say, what can I do about it? And when you do say that, you first have to say, what can I do about myself first? Because God will never use you unless you're right with Him. Put yourself right with God. That's step number one. If you do know Him, but you've never done anything at all. You've just taken in what this world can offer and enjoyed it to the full and are continuing to enjoy it. Then perhaps Amos has spoken to you. God has spoken through Amos and said, come on now. Do you think that's the only reason you breathe and eat and sleep and drink? You're here for a purpose, my purpose. Come help me change the world. Let's start here in America and change the world. And God will honor you. And great things will be done by you for Him in His name. May it be so, in Jesus' name.